All right, I'm ready if you are. And don't you worry, there will be another opportunity to fellowship at the end, which we strongly encourage. And I will do my best not to eat into that time of fellowship at the end. Bethany, you keep an eye on the clock for me, okay? Keep an eye on the clock for me. What I think may help us with the clock today is not biting off more than we could chew, which is what I attempted to do here. It wasn't too many verses, but it's too much going on. And, you know, as I first began to look at these passages, I saw some overlapping patterns of the church facing different types of hardship and rising to the occasion of that hardship. And so I see that with what happened with the financial needs and the famine. And I saw that with what happened with the persecution and the prayer for Peter. But I also have discerned that I desired to pair the concerns of money and giving and finances with something a little more spiritual, with prayer. Because that's my comfort zone. Talking about things like prayer and the ministry of the word and evangelism. And I don't really like talking about money all that much. Even when I was in finance, I was always kind of uncomfortable with money. But it seems that the Lord has made sure I would not skirt the issue by giving me more focus on this monetary aspect than I personally desire to speak of. And so I'm trying to follow the Lord in that. If it helps you to think, oh great, here comes a sermon predominantly about money, because I won't be talking about prayer, we shouldn't be here for 2 hours. So take that as a small dose of comfort. The last couple weeks, we've been talking about the vision of the church. And last week in particular, we noted that the vision for this church, the vision certainly for the church universal, but even the vision for this little church here, I do not possess that. I am not the sole possessor of this church's vision. Yes, it's part of my obligation, my responsibility to share with you what I see, what I hear from the Lord, to convey that, to be faithful to that, not run away with that, run away from it, as I'll try to do today. But the Lord sees fit to give vision to more than just the leaders of the church, the ones we know well, the apostles. And we see that taking place here again. We hear the name of apparently a somewhat prominent prophet, because we hear of him again in Acts, Agabus, but we also hear of these other unnamed prophets. And so once again, we see clearly that the vision of the church is no one person's personal possession. So who owns the vision then? If none of us own it individually, who owns the vision? Who drives the vision? Right, it's a pretty easy answer there. One writer summarized this whole concept this way. Taking Acts 8-11 together, one gains the rather clear impression that Luke is presenting a complex picture of the origins of the proclamation of the good news to Gentiles. It was not a mission originated by the leadership of either the Jerusalem or Antioch church, but by God through a variety of means, including Paul, these anonymous men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and perhaps even Philip. And now we can add to that growing list of men and women moved by God to move others into the fields of ministry, this man, Agabus, and these other prophets with him. Just as we saw that the Jewish mission, Okay, going out from Jerusalem, spreading out the Jewish mission to the Gentiles, clearly followed God's own leading. Well, now the Gentiles' ministry back toward their Jewish peers follows the same prompting by God. Rather remarkably, is catalyzed by the prophecy of Agabus. By the way, if you're wondering what this coinage is back here, this is some of the coinage. There's plenty that you can find online, but this is just one example of the coinage from Cyprus during the time of Claudius. So that's Claudius Caesar that you're seeing on the left there. And in the middle on the right side, you're seeing Cyprian. So that's Claudius, and that's the coinage. And the people who had it are about to give it to the Jews. And they are prompted by prophecy. Of course, this would be out of order. That's no fun. But that's all right. We don't need things in order. Acts 11, 27 to 28. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So Claudius reigns from AD 41 to AD 54. When we put the things together that Paul says about the bringing of gifts in coordination with other events, this is probably around the mid-40s AD. But it's during Claudius' reign, and the famine is severe enough that it's not just a one-season thing, but it affects the whole region for several years. But I think it's worth just taking our time with this. I think it's easier for us to receive as something that happened to them, but really it's difficult to think about when we actually put ourselves in their shoes. Here are people, they've just heard the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm saying just, but maybe it's within a couple years. They've heard the good news of the gospel. They've received it with faith. They're trying to follow this Lord Jesus that they've heard of. And now they've got prophets coming to them. They have no New Testament written that they're basing all of their lives on. The New Testament's not written yet. It's just starting to be written. And now prophets are coming to them and foretelling events. This Agabus is not here telling, here's what things look like in Jerusalem. It says he comes down, right, to them from Judea. But Agabus isn't telling them how things are going. He is foretelling how things will be. It's very clearly indicated in the scripture. It's the same language elsewhere that Jesus used when he spoke of indicating or foretelling his own death and resurrection. It's unavoidable. It's the language of prophecy. And obviously, even the mention of prophets is obvious. There's no getting around it. How did this church get this news? Through prophecy. They had to discern, they had to vet, they had to be wise, but it came through the channel of prophecy. We so often have the benefit of living by and walking by what the word says, but they did not have the New Testament yet. But they had gifted evangelists and teachers and apostles and prophets. Who knows how many? And so Agabus comes with this message. There is going to be a famine that spans the whole world. Now the language there of the whole world that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of, don't necessarily have to think about what's going on in faraway places unknown to the Roman world. This is a way of expressing this is going to impact this entire Roman region. And for them, they receive prophecy as something that prepares them for action, which is what prophecy is often meant to do. It's not a trick. It's not a cool thing that God can do to prove himself to us. Though it does have the effect of showing forth the power of God. But it's not a trick. God gives forth prophecy to prepare his people. And he has done this throughout the course of human history. And in my opinion, and I'll try to demonstrate this in a moment, but in my opinion, this has not changed. God has continued to prepare his people via forms of prophecy throughout the span of human history. Certainly, these people were prepared here, and they were prepared not for panic, but for action. Their worldview was obviously quite a bit different than ours. To think that not only Jews, but now Gentile Christians could readily accept prophecy as something valid, as something that was not only valid, not only something that we can imagine, maybe that's true, we'll watch and wait, but something that for them was actionable. Something that would prompt them to open up their wallets. Now, that's not an easy thing for us to do, is it? Opening up our wallets. But now, think, these people were prompted to open up their wallets, to share of their own wealth, their hard-earned money, at the prompting of prophecy? I think a lot of times when we think about prophecy, we think of it as proof, as evidence for what God has done, and it is that. But it's not its foremost function. Prophecy is preparation. It's God preparing people for what's to come. And that can be preparing you for a fantastic redemption and a restoration and a promise that you can't imagine in your present circumstance, or it could be preparing you for turmoil and trouble, so that right now in the present, your heart can be calm. Your heart can be at peace with God. Now, if we want prophecy to sort of take the place of proof, and for that to be its primary function, if that's the only kind of window you presently see through when you think about prophecy, is this is all about proof, it's all about evidence. Well, what you should do before we even move on, you should take this text as a tremendous encouragement of what you have believed in. Because here is someone who is following Christ, who receives a prophecy that's very easy to falsify. Is there a famine that spans the Roman Empire? Is there not? This is not something that's easy to kind of trick and manipulate, right? You've probably all been subject to prophecies like that, vague and unspecific prophecies that no one can really discern did it happen or not, and maybe it's yet to happen. This is a very clear thing. There will be a famine. You will feel it. And the people in Antioch would feel it too. They wouldn't be the exception to the rule. They would feel it. Which, by the way, makes their giving that much more beautiful. They just heard that a famine was coming to them. And they did the most unthinkable thing. They took their wallets out. What? But if back to this evidence piece, okay? This should give you great confidence in the Word of God. These folks who were prompted to give generously based on this prophecy well, the prophecy came to bear. And if you're a person who's skeptical of the historicity of Scripture, you say, well, that's what Scripture says. How do I know? Well, for one thing, Scripture is one of the most... It is ancient history, okay? Scripture is ancient history. There's no reason that we should preclude the Bible arbitrarily. Well, the Bible's automatically out. I should look at other sources. But even if you're still stubbornly there, I won't consider the Bible for some reason. Maybe because it talks about prayer and spiritual stuff and angels and demons. Okay, so even if you're there and you, I think, unwisely rule out Scripture, well, guess what? You have ample sources in this case because this was such a big deal that it was recorded throughout Roman history. So here's just a summary of some of the records because, again, this should encourage you in your faith that what God proclaims is powerful. Regarding the famine, multiple classical historians document food shortages during this reign, during his reign, speaking of Claudius. Suetonius records that a grain shortage in Rome became so severe that crowds attacked Claudius in the forum. Okay, this is Roman history. Sometimes you want to whitewash your history when it's your own history, right? When your own historians are writing your history, this is what they're saying about Claudius. So severe that crowds attacked Claudius in the forum, pelting him with curses and stale bread until he barely escaped. This prompted him to import grain even during winter months and compensate merchants for storm damage. The historian Tacitus, so this is another historical record of this famine that was prophesied through a Christian prophet. The historian Tacitus notes that Rome's grain supply dwindled to a mere 15-day reserve at one point and emphasized Rome's dangerous dependence on Egyptian grain shipment. So that's two. Here's a Jewish historian, and if you say, well, I won't trust Jewish historians if they're Christians, well, Josephus wasn't a Christian, as far as we can tell. Josephus indicates that the famine occurred during Tiberius Alexander's tenure as procurator of Judea. Okay, so he's the local governor, AD 46 to 48, and was severe enough to trigger hyperinflation. Those aren't words we like to hear, right? The Jewish historian also describes how Queen Helena of Adiabene, a recent convert of Judaism, sent servants to Alexandria and Cyprus to purchase grain and dried figs, which she distributed to Jerusalem's hungry population. Evidence that while scarcity was widespread, those with resources could still obtain food. Okay, so there's plenty of historical, extra-biblical documentation this massive famine happened. And somehow, the Christians saw it coming. And they rose to the challenge. Now, importantly, we don't know all the inner workings there. How Agabus was initially received and all the others. He was apparently one of those prophets that could be trusted. Because the church, as far as we can see, didn't ask for proof. They didn't say, this sounds great. Once we see the famine hit, we'll be ready to help. The church immediately began to prepare to send aid. Immediately, in response to God's call. This is an amazing thing. You're going to be encouraged next week. You were already encouraged this week to give towards the benevolent fund. It's not something we budget for. What's the benevolent fund? If you're first time here, or these words are funny to you. Okay, the benevolent fund is you giving to people in this community. I don't mean in this church. I mean within this church and around this church, physical needs, financial needs. That's what the benevolent fund is. Every that goes into the benevolent fund comes out of the benevolent fund. So if you're freaked out in your present state of faith, of giving to a church, and what will that go to, and how much does the pastor get, and blah, 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 and do they support missionaries, and what missionaries do they support? And if you're afraid to give to a church, start here. Give to the benevolent fund, because it will go to people who need to meet bills, need to pay rent, need to buy food, need to get gas, okay? This is a good place to go. And this is the type of giving that took place here. It's not to say the church didn't give in other ways to support the leadership of the church and the teaching of the church and the regular ministry of the church, but this is their benevolent fund at this moment. And this particular season called for a generous outpouring. But this was all prompted, once again, on a need that was proclaimed, not a need that was observed. So let's just remark for another moment the faith of those who received the prophecy. As you receive the word of God in the morning when you open it, they received it as the word of God. I'm sure there was a process of discernment. There's a process of discernment for prophecy. There's a process of discernment for tongues that's given to us in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians. You can check it out for yourself. There's a process. I'm sure they applied it here. But they didn't spend their time in endless discernment. They gave. In faith, they gave. And it's a credit to them. They didn't ask for proof. They asked, where should we make these checks out to? Because that prophecy was actionable. It didn't throw them into panic. It didn't throw them into a mode of self-preservation. It prepared them to act and put them in a mode of sacrificial giving. Their view of prophecy seemed to accord with what Scripture says. Amos 3:7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. A good example, the Lord coming down to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah didn't need to have a chat with Abraham about this. But the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? It's going to be in his backyard. It's certainly going to affect his nephew Lot and his family. But he revealed to Abraham to prepare him for what he would see. Now we kind of have to make the big leap before we move on to the money bit. And it's this. I've already expressed my opinion on the matter. But I'll ask the question again, is the gift of prophecy still in play today? I would ask another question with it in answer. It's that, are we still in the last days? Acts 2:17, at Pentecost, the first Christian message given to a large crowd from Peter. Peter quotes Joel. Again, this is Acts 2:17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. The daughters too. Later we'll hear in Acts, Philip's got daughters, and Philip's daughters prophesy. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Maybe you can't teach an old dog new tricks, but you can give an old man a dream. That should be a great encouragement to many of you. I'm not trying to call you old. But some of you think you are, and so I want to honor how you think about yourself. Well, be encouraged, because old men and old women may dream dreams that blow the minds of the young. Now, is there a counter argument to this? Sure. There's a whole theological understanding of this thing, and I'm respectful of it. I just don't buy it. I think probably the best counter argument, and I'd like to give the best. If this isn't the best and someone has a better one, tell me later. And I'll say, hey, there's actually a better argument against what I'm saying. But I think this is the best argument. It comes from 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10. I'll read that for you. You know the great passage of love, and then following that, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. Okay. Well, maybe they've ceased. Maybe prophecies have passed away. Let's keep reading. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. You see, the knowledge and the prophecies and the tongues, these are being tied together pretty tightly. It's going to be pretty difficult to disentangle them. Some try. I don't find that very easy to do biblically here. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. It's this whole thing is pitched together. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And then that would, if we're saying some of this stuff has passed away, it behooves us to now demonstrate that the perfect has come. And then you pick up at verse 12. Paul says, for now we see. So he's speaking of everyone's vision. Everyone's. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But maybe Paul's the exception, right? He's an apostle. He's going to write scripture. So if anyone sees fully, it's probably him. Well, what does he say about himself? After he says, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, he says, now I know in part. He's speaking of himself. He moves from the we to the me. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So the person who wants to say, this suggests that things have passed away, tongues have ceased. I would say, has knowledge of the partial passed away? Do we no longer see in a mirror dimly? Do we now see our Lord face to face? Are we so bold as to claim that? Do we now claim that the perfect has come? Do we know in full what the Apostle Paul only knew in part? Here's the thing. I think and I don't want to put myself in the mind and heart of anyone else, but I'll speak for myself because I myself have held to such a position at a time. And I think it was motivated for me, and that doesn't mean it represents everyone, but for me, it represented more of a desire for something practical than something built based on principle. And the practical thing here is that prophecy is a mess. I don't want to deal with it. Have you heard the false prophecies out there? Have you seen the things people have said? Have you seen how many times Jesus has predicted coming in the past? Have you seen how many times people have called dates and called for wars and called for this and called for that? It's a nightmare. It's like, I don't want to deal with any of that. If there can be so much falseness, just throw out the true with it. Do we want to do that? Do we want to do that in other areas because what is false abounds? Sure, false prophecy gets us in all sort of trouble. But guess what? False teaching gets us plenty of trouble. False love gets us in tons of trouble. How many preachers has that waylaid? False giving? False Christianity? Tell me that's not a danger? Do we then throw out Christianity? Because there will be so many that hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Does that mean that we do not now seek Christ? Though there be countless counterfeits, the truth remains, and it's worth seeking. Would we do away with the genuine article in any other case to root out the multitude of errors? Despising prophecies because false prophecies abound, do we apply that same standard to other places? Do we stop listening to teaching because false teaching abounds? Do we do away with acts of love and charity because, hey, people have been exploited before? It's messy, giving. Who knows? I give this to you. Who knows what you'll do with it? Do we do away with acts of love and charity because false love and generosity abound? Even within us, we are so prone to be seen, to be observed as being loving and giving, rather than loving from a pure heart and not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. So ought we to stop giving because, hey, we would hate to give wrongly. Maybe it's safer if we don't give. Just to be safe, we won't give it all. No, what we'll do, we'll take whatever God's given us. We will bury it. We will preserve it. Whatever God gives us, his gifts, the money, the talent, the time, his love, we'll take it and bury it and preserve it so we can tell our Lord upon his return, "Look, I didn't give away your love, your stuff, your gifts, your time to anyone. I've preserved it all right here. And look, it hasn't grown and neither have I. Are you pleased?" He takes away that and gives it to another. Now, maybe that's not the reason. Maybe that driving practical concern isn't the reason that you negate the possibility of present-day prophecies. But I would just ask you to search your heart. And more importantly, because it's the best way to search our hearts, search the Word. What does the Word say? "I've given you the best, and I do see in part, but I think I see clearly on this." Let's move on to the money piece. My favorite. Your favorite. Who doesn't love talking about money? If the vision for the church is no one's personal possession, who is responsible for funding the vision? Okay, say, "It's not my vision." We could say, "It's not my job, not my bill." I know I've heard people say, and I've claimed it in some way at times, "If it's God's will, it's God's bill." But who foots the bill for all this vision and mission that courses through the church? The answer, whoever is listening. That's who foots the bill for the mission, for the vision of the church, those who are listening. And to those who have received much, they're able to give much. Like the woman who lavishly anointed Christ before his death, and the people are watching her going, "This is such a waste of money." Says, You see, she understands. She's been forgiven much. So this is nothing for her. It's blowing your mind, but this is nothing for her. This is just the best she can do. If we know that we have received much, if we are abiding in that place, knowing that we have received more than we could ever give in return, giving a struggle, it will be a joy. And I say that out of weakness, because many times it was a struggle. Sometimes it still is. But when I am in that place of knowing how greatly I have received from the Lord, my hands can release. And I'm not naturally strong in this area. On a good day, people call me frugal. And the rest of the days, they call me cheap. But that's no way to honor Christ. Now, giving money, can we really call that ministry? I'm presenting the giving of money as ministry. I'm not saying the giving of money as giving to ministry. But I would put to you the giving of money as ministry, as service, as worship. Is sending money really ministry, though? I mean, isn't ministry teaching and preaching, prophesying, leading worship, teaching Bible studies, children's ministry, prayer? Right? I just wanted to skip past the money and get to prayer. That's the real spiritual stuff. The thing is, we put our money where our mouth is. We put money where we find value. And if you haven't noticed, we live in a physical world with physical needs. You're sitting in physical chairs. You have heat. You should not have heat in here. And the heat's not free. You have heat. If you're not giving to that heat, your neighbor sitting in the row with you, they're giving to your heat. So you can thank them. If you're not ready to give yet, that's fine. But just make sure you understand that it's your neighbor in your row. They're giving you heat. We live in a real world, a physical world, and that world's also spiritual, but it's not physical, not material. And ministry that is material is not ministry. Acts 6:4 had revealed to us the priority of the ministry of the word and prayer, especially for the apostles. Remember, the apostles had set up leadership because they were getting bogged down with another work. So they said, look, we can't serve tables. We have to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And we might, kind of in our spiritual mood, we might want to agree with that and say, yeah, that's the work. That's ministry. That's where it's at. It's prayer and the ministry of the word and evangelizing, leading worship. That's it, man. Thing is, most of that stuff takes money. Willie, how many times have you bought a guitar without money? Never? Okay. Giving money can be ministry, and we shouldn't denigrate it. The word for ministry used here in Acts 6:4. It's also used in Acts 6:1. The word underlying, I try not to give you Greek too much, but it's a word you'll recognize. Diakonia. Mitch, you recognize that word? Diakonia? Yeah, because you're a deacon. Diakonia, you do ministry, you do work. But that work includes work with the benevolent fund, right? Work with money. And here, the reference for the giving of the daily distribution of food, really it's just two words there. It's daily. The other word is diakonia. Daily diakonia. And what were they giving them? Apparently it wasn't the word in prayer, because Peter said we can't do that because we have to give them the word in prayer. The ministry that they needed was food, money for food. Now, in those days when the disciples were growing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Greek-speaking Jews against the native Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the ministry, the diakonia. This giving of money, it is ministry. We should not denigrate it as something unspiritual or material-minded. This is a half-baked way of thinking, and often it's a lame excuse for us to justify our stubbornness and refusal to give. The work that the apostles were doing, the prayer and the ministry of the word, that took precedent for them, but it did not negate the other ministry that was called ministry. And it's the same thing in our text. This is my rendering, and because of that, it's partial and imperfect, but this is my best rendering of a kind of a literal Greek translation of our verse. And the disciples, as much as their wealth allowed, determined each of them for ministry, it's the same word, diakonia, to send to the brothers and sisters dwelling in Judea. They saw this as ministry. Do we? When we give, are we giving with an awareness that this is ministry, that this is service, that this is worship? And because it is, that this is beautiful. When we give, we do a beautiful thing, like the woman who gave richly before Jesus' death. It is a beautiful thing when you give generously to the work of the church. And again, if you're not ready to do that with the church because you don't know where things go, by the way, we're very transparent. If you didn't come to the annual meeting, we'd be happy to give you an annual report. We show you what we are budgeting for and what we are spending on, including salaries. You want to see what's going on in this church? We'll tell you. We're not trying to hide it from you. There's no veil there. But even so, that will not give peace to some of you. So if you're not ready, give to the benevolent fund as these folks gave to those who would be in the need based on the famine. The reality is, if we catch the vision of the church, we will want to be a part of that giving. I don't need to persuade you. I don't need to convince you. I have no desire to try to convince you or persuade you to give to this church. I have no desire to do that. My desire is that God would be glorified. And I know that he is glorified when a cheerful giver gives, because that person recognizes in part, and they don't know fully. None of us do. But that person knows in part how much God has granted to them. And so as they give, they are declaring in faith what they have received and just desiring to pay it forward, to honor God with it, to bless him and to bless others. If we catch the vision of a church, we'll want to be a part of it. We'll want to give to feed that vision and mission. Giving in the New Testament never seems to be described in a compulsory way. We could talk about tithing. We could apply a principle. I could tell you, 10% is a good target to aim for, but the reality is the New Testament doesn't give us a law about giving. It gives us the privilege. It gives us the privilege to give freely. Each one of these people, they gave each one according to what they had and as they saw fit. And there's many times, by the way, in the Old Testament, which, yes, has the tithing piece, but many times, and it's so precious when you come across it, we see giving in the Old Testament where people just gave of their own heart, of their own desire, towards the vision that they caught, the rebuilding of the temple, the beautifying of the house of Israel, the temple singers singing, whatever it was, they gave out of their own heart's desire. And God receives that as worship. Giving is not compulsory, and I don't foresee that changing in this church. We are compelled by the love of God. And we don't give to get. That's not the message you're going to get from this church. If you give, God will give back to you and yada yada. He may see fit to do that. And likely if he gives you more, it's so that you can give more. But God's great desire for us is not to have a huge cash pile in this life. That's just not his great desire for us. I hope it's not our desire for ourselves, though it's tempting. We give because what we've gotten is greater than anything we could give in return. We give because the joy of the Lord is our strength, not the strength of the almighty dollar. But again, I would urge you to consider, maybe it's just a slight tweak in the thinking. When we're thinking about giving in the clearest biblical sense, we don't give money to the ministry that puts unnecessary distance between the act of giving and whatever follows. When you're giving, you're not giving to the eventual ministry, but you're giving as ministry, as service, as worship to God. And as you give, God is glorified. Regardless of what comes, right? We can't control the outcomes. That's part of the thing that's scary about giving to the church. We don't know exactly what will happen with it. But as we give, God is glorified. We give as an act of service, not only in the service of future ministry actions, but as worship. Assuming our hearts are filled with God and joy in him as we give, which is why the state of our hearts far exceeds the extent of our giving in importance. It's why the poor widow's offering is credited as being far greater than the rest of the giving, despite her giving being so materially meager. She gave literally so little. And yet Jesus acknowledged she gave more than everybody else. Mark 12, 41 to 44. This should encourage you if you feel like, oh, I have the heart to give. I want to give. I just wish I had more to give. Just hear Jesus. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came out and put in two small copper coins. They're like the coins we saw earlier. Two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So we can give a large sum, but it could be a little in light of our personal abundance. We can give to be seen by others, and we will have our reward if we do that, but it will not be the reward from God's hand. We can give in twisted hopes of getting something back in return, which would be the opposite of paying it forward when we're looking to get paid back. While vision is no one's possession, the one who shares the vision will freely share their possessions. We put our money where we place value. And that's all that money is, right? What is money? It's essentially a made-up thing. It's just a store of value. It's a representation of value. We afford it this much value. And so we place that money, or we give that money, or we spend that money, or we save that money where we find the most value. If the work of this church is valuable to you, I don't think you'll need much convincing to give generously. Maybe we need a wake-up call here and there, a reminder here and there. If that's what today is, great. I didn't like doing it, but God is pleased. But again, when we know what we've received from the Lord, even in part, no arms need to be twisted to bless the Lord with our giving, to bless the Lord with our gifts, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. We see a good description of giving that shows up in another place in Romans 15:27, this time the Greeks' giving. Also to the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. And it's a good description here of giving. Of giving being something that someone does, not with compulsion, but someone gives with contentment. They were pleased to do it. And a proper recognition that we have received much from God. And we owe him everything. And so it's completely reasonable for us to give back. Romans 15:27, I'll close here. For they were pleased to do this, and indeed they are indebted to the Jerusalem saints. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are obligated also to minister to them in material things. Every time we gather here is an opportunity to give. I know we don't pass a plate, and I think that's mostly a benefit. It kind of robs us of a sense of worship in some respect, but it also guards us from letting our left hand know what our right hand is doing. And for that reason, I'm really glad we have online giving as an option. I never have to sneak over to the offering box and hide one hand behind my back as I give. I can do it online. You can give to the Benevolent Fund. And again, every dollar that goes in, there's no administration tax on that. Everything that goes into the Benevolent Fund comes out of the Benevolent Fund to the benefit of this surrounding community. And the third encouragement is this. Next week, we're going to take a special offering. It was vision and mission were communicated by Peter Whitman. I don't know if he was intending to do this, but God intended it. As he just spoke of the history of VBS and the support we've had from the Brazilian team, and he revealed to us how much of a sacrificial act of giving it is for them when they come here, how much more it costs them to come here than it would cost us to go there. I think probably a lot of our hearts were stirred, mine was, to support the traveler expenses in a meaningful way. So next week, we're going to have an opportunity to do that. So if you want to give towards, this is specific, towards the expenses, it's all travel related, of visas for our Brazilians to get visas, tourist visas, or you want to give towards airfare, next week's going to be a good week to do that. And we'll see what the Lord does. The Lord bless you in your giving. The Lord has given us much. May we give much in return. We will never be able to pay him back. That's just utter hubris. But we can praise him. We can praise him And every time we give, that's an act of worship. May we continue to worship, keeping God as the joy of our heart, knowing the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen.